Open your Bibles this morning. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6. We're coming to the conclusion of this name of God, El Emet. And if you remember with me that the name El Emet means the God of truth. And he's not the God that has truth or speaks truth or... But he is truly the God of truth. Everything about him is absolutely worthy to be trusted. It's absolutely worthy to be followed. We talked about how truth was rejected in the garden. God said, I'm giving you all of this. And Satan comes in and he says, Did God really say this? And so God gave them everything they needed to succeed, everything they needed to prosper, everything they needed to grow, everything they needed to develop. And unfortunately, Satan came in and said, hey, did God really say that? And they rejected the truth of God for the lie of Satan. Then we looked in Psalm 31 about King David and how he embraced the truth of God in the midst of very troubling and trying times. He cries out in Psalm 31, verse 5, O Lord God of truth, or El Emet, the God of truth. And when we understand this concept of God being true, it's very easy then to make the leap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For in the New Testament, Jesus simply says this, I am the truth. And how awesome and amazing that is. Fortunately, truth, like it was from the very, very beginning, is still under fire, is still embattled today, some 5,000 years removed, 6,000 years removed from the first man and the first woman. I would say that in every generation, in every denomination, in every country, in every kindred, in every race, truth oftentimes is at stake in any given time in culture or history. It is not something new to our generation. It's not something new right now in our communities. It's not something that we are just battling today that's never, ever been addressed or ever been battled with. It is something that is as old as the age of mankind. There is a denomination that has been recently in the news. And it was kind of ironic because this particular mainline denomination in the United States of America voted several weeks ago whether or not to call homosexuality a sin or to have homosexuals participate in leadership positions within their church. It's very interesting to me because what they were doing was they were putting the Word of God up to a vote. This particular denomination decided that God's Word was true. And the vote came back that yes, homosexuality is a sin, just like other sins, lying, stealing, cheating, murder, all of those types of dynamics. Then I saw yesterday, last evening, that their elections seemingly were tampered with. People outside of their denomination were voting. And so they were thinking about trying to redo the vote. One of the comments that I saw was by someone who said, since when does the Word of God need to be voted on? It either is or it isn't, my friends. And I think it has a very valid and very true point. When we come to the Word of God, I guarantee you I'm not going to ask you to vote on it. I'm going to proclaim it as accurately and as contextually and as truthfully as God would desire us to hear this morning. I want you to see that when we come to truth in the New Testament with Jesus Christ being the truth. This week I did something, I have to be truthful with you, I was kind of surprised by this. I put in my concordance the word truth. I honestly, and sometimes this just boggles my mind, it's like, Todd, how old are you and how long have you been doing this that you still get bamboozled by something like this? I thought if I put the word truth in just for the New Testament, I would probably get like 30 or 40 times that it is mentioned. The word truth is used 184 times. But as I was going through the dynamics of how it was used within certain contexts, obviously the majority of those are used within the Gospels. And it is used by Jesus, and he says it this way. You have heard it said, but I tell you the truth. And I had a, duh, Todd, where have you been moment at that point. Over and over and over, Jesus tells us the truth. Over and over and over, the truth that is in Christ, the truth that is in Elamech, God the Father. Remember, they are completely consistent with one another, as intricately linked together as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of Truth. This is the greatness of the Godhead on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, and I could have chosen a lot of different ones, I'm just going to give you a snapshot today to kind of encourage you and kind of help you and perhaps maybe lighten your load a little bit. In Matthew chapter 6, it's right in the middle of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Bible says this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So Jesus Christ, in the greatest sermon ever, proclaims right up front, hey, doing all this stuff for man doesn't get you anything. And then he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, here's the truth. I say to you, they have their reward. They've already received their applause, their recognition. But, here's the truth. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This is one of the most misapplied passages of Scripture in the history of mankind. That passage right there oftentimes gets applied how? In what context? What is it? Not scheming. We just did it a few songs ago. Giving. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It has nothing about having other people whatever. It has nothing about being obedient in the gift of giving. Some churches do this, and maybe some of you have done this. You've got the two handles, and you got the little basket. Right? Anybody have been to a church like that? Okay. Here's what you do. One handle goes to her. She grabs the handle. Then she flips it over to Jen. Jen gets the other handle. You put your hand in the basket so that no one knows what you're giving. This comes from this passage erroneously, by the way. So here's a little tip. Put in a 5. Take out a 10. Or 20? Is it up to 20 now? That's why we don't have those in our church. Because you don't want anybody to see. This has nothing to do with people seeing. This has everything to do with why you're doing what you're doing in the first place. but it gets so misapplied. See, Jesus is stepping out and he is talking to and he tells the truth to those who exaggerated their religion. You are not going anywhere, Jesus is telling these people living like this. I love to hear stories when people are used by God. We had one last week in Sunday school, and hopefully we're going to see this and hear this more as Saturate Parker begins and God uses our church in different ways. We had somebody that was at a Subway sandwich shop. And she was talking to someone, and someone did not have, or their card wasn't working and did not have cash. So a person in our church just shared with us in Sunday school class, so I bought her the sandwich. Now, she was not saying that so that we could stand there and go, oh, we're not worthy. In fact, her words, her very words were, I don't know why God puts me in these types of situations. And the thing was, is so you could buy them a sandwich. By the way, I was at Subway this week at 11, and I didn't even have my wallet, and she wasn't there. God doesn't not give her a reward for what she did. She did it with humility. And you know what? The Sunday school class was blessed by her story. Here's the wrong idea of this exaggerating of religion. I just want you to know that I'm going to go and I'm going to be used by God today, and I'm going to find somebody who's in need and I'm going to give them some money. Jesus says you've already got your reward. You've already got it. It's not just that. Notice this. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have, notice the truth, they already got their reward. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be... Can I have some Journey music behind this? Hallowed be thy name. I slipped a disc. You already got it. You know what prayer that God wants? Truth? Get on your knees in a quiet place. Pray on your way to work. Pray when you get a reminder that someone is having surgery or someone is in need. Make it a part of your life. Make it your life, your prayer life. See, these people were good at exaggerating stuff. These people were good at beating their chests. These people were good at telling you how religious they were by what they did. And Jesus says the truth is that they've already got what they're going to get. There's a difference. He then says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The truth. Jesus gives us exactly what we need to know, and he presents to us how we need to live. In both of those cases, there's one word that stands out. It's humility. It's not the arrogance of the religious elite. It is the humility of the true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that also gets misinterpreted. Erroneously, it gets misinterpreted that you should never pray in public. There are many times when we are called to pray for one another, pray over one another. There have been public prayers in Scripture. What Jesus is talking about is not necessarily where we pray, but it's how we pray. If my prayer is to make myself look big in front of mankind, then I've already got my reward. But if my prayer is to humbly go before God with a genuine need on behalf of another or on behalf of myself, we just had a concert of prayer last week. There was no arrogance. There was no haughtiness. There was no pride. There was ministry that was taking place from the body of Christ to the body of Christ. That's the power of prayer. But Jesus is tackling these religious people with their erroneous actions and behaviors. And he says, you're not going anywhere living like this. Goes down and it says this. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So, in other words, act like you're not doing what you're really doing. I'll never forget, I had a guy in one of our churches, and he came to me and he said, I've been fasting for 7 days. And I just don't know what's wrong. And I said, okay. I said, well, what are you doing? Well, he says, I'm telling everybody I'm fasting. Hello? That's what's wrong. Why are you telling everybody you're fasting? Well, because I, you know, it's a spiritual discipline that I'm supposed to have in my life, and I have something that God wants to, that I need God to do for me, and God's not doing it for me. And I said, so why are you cranky? Wrong question. And then he just lit me up. And I simply said to him, it may be because you're doing the fasting for the wrong reasons. Next time you decide to fast, keep it between you and God. Maybe your wife, if she cooks you meals or you cook meals. But don't let the proverbial cat out of the bag. In fact, what Jesus says is, go around like you're completely full. Go around like you just got home from Golden Corral. And live this way. Don't put sackcloth on. Don't put a frown on. Don't go, woe is me. I have, throughout my life, fasted. Sometimes it's spiritual. I don't tell anybody, except for my wife, don't cook me anything. She helps my fast. That's the night we have meatloaf. There are also times, and I've done it several times this spring, where I will fast for a day, or I will fast for 60 hours. Different fasts. I'm trying to get my old body, out of shape body, in shape. I'm only fasting, not for spiritual reasons, but for physical reasons. And if somebody looks at me and says, Todd, why are you so downtrodden? It's because I'm hungry. A different thing. You know what's interesting? When I physically fast, about as much as I can go is about 60 hours. When I have spiritually fasted in accordance to Scripture, the longest I went was 4 days. And it was a fast for a very specific time in Wendy's in my life when we were trying to get kids and we didn't think that God was hearing us. And I'm glad He took us through that and took me through it 18, 19 years ago. But I will tell you this, I didn't tell a single person in the church. In fact, for 2 days, I didn't even tell Wendy I was. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And Jesus tells us the truth of how to do these types of deals. He doesn't say, don't do it. I think believers should fast correctly. I think believers ought to pray. I think believers should do charity. But we do it differently. The truth of Christ says, your reward for arrogance is already there. But if you really want to see how to grow and develop and see the power of God in your life, do it the way that I'm telling you to do it, because it's the truth. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Probably just one more page over for most of you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so whoever hears the truth and does it, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You might say it was founded on truth. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And then he says this, and great was its fall. I want you to see that Jesus here was truth to those who were listening intently. Here's what he is saying. You can build your lives upon my word. Now I want you to know this, my friends, that both people experienced storms. Both people the rains came, both people the winds blew. The difference was whose life was built upon the truth versus those who were foolish, did it their own way, tried to get there sooner than later, the process. I know more than God. Similar to what Adam and Eve did. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie of Satan. It's not funny what's going on in the Midwest. I have friends that are impacted by the flooding. All of Nebraska, western or eastern Nebraska, is basically the Missouri River right now. Jesus is not talking about necessarily literal homes. However, every single one of you who has a home ought to thank God for a sure foundation. What he is talking about building a house is he is talking about your life, who you are as an individual. Every single person, notice Elamet in the Old Testament, David was surrounded, he was lied about, he was slandered, he was sought after, and in the midst of all of that, David says, I am clinging to the God of truth. It is quite possible, my friends, to have your entire world collapse around you and still be on solid ground. That is the truth that Jesus Christ gives us today. Where we fall, where our foundation erodes and crumbles like a sandcastle is when we believe we know more than God. When we take matters into our own hands and we say, this is how we are going to live our life. But Jesus was truth to those who were listening intently. Go over, if you would, please, to the next passage in John chapter 4. By the way, I was remiss today, and I have totally blew something that I'm going to correct at this particular moment. It is Pat and Earl's 35th anniversary today. So congratulations, you two. I can tell the journey songs are going to be on your way home. Jesus meets this woman at the well. And she's there in the heat of the day. And he has this conversation with her. And it says, a woman in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came and to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered her and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He was telling her the truth. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She was mistaken in what her request was. Jesus quickly says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. The truth, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He is beginning to address her true need of understanding the greatness of her sin and the amazing nature of God's grace. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in heaven or nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she was making it about a religious activity, a religious place, a holy place for them as Samaritans. And Jesus was saying, it's not about a place. It's about me being living water in your life. It's about me telling you the truth. Notice how Jesus Christ, and we sometimes get this mixed up. We feel like if we confront someone with sin, then somehow we're the wrong person, because that's not loving, or that's not gracious, or that's not kind. I don't like doing that. And I don't like it necessarily when it's done to me. Somebody had the audacity to say to me today, Alan Sharka, that I have messed up once. And I kind of got offended at that. But then it was true. And then I have to accept it. I don't like confronting people. I don't like, I think you guys think I'm going to come confront you. I'm really just grabbing a girl with sweat through a shirt. I don't like having to confront people. But Jesus did. See, she just wanted to do something easy. Yeah, just give me that living water so I don't have to come back here anymore. You know what she was saying? Let me just stay where I'm at. Remember, she's not married. She's living in adultery. She's only there at noon because all the other ladies would come in the early morning or the late night and she didn't want to talk to them. So she thought she could get out of it easy. And Jesus says, wait a second, it's not about physical water. It's about everlasting water. It's about the eternal water that comes from a relationship with me. It's the everlasting life that I am here proposing to you. It is about that relationship of spirit and in truth before a holy God. And he addresses one of her, in her mind, probably was her biggest sin. She knew it. And she tries to change it from, well, this is my biggest sin, to let's just talk about some other place. And Jesus says, I am here now. And there's going to come a time where you're not going to worship on that mountain or that mountain, because God, who is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. I am here before you, but there's one far greater, and you can worship him anywhere, at any time, for any reason. You don't need a place. That's the truth. You need me so that you can worship my Father. The rest of the passage says that she was blown away by that and she goes back. And so Jesus Christ becomes this truth to those who were sinning, just like he did every other person that he met. For all were sinners. And what he said was with graciousness and tenderness, but he was saying, what you're doing is wrong. That's the truth. But then he offered grace. But I can make it right. I think that should be the mark of us as believers who are connected to the truth. Don't just point out other people's faults. Come alongside of them and help them and lead them in not just what's wrong, because you ever notice how Christians are really good with what's wrong? You notice that? You want to talk about the speck in someone else's eye? Man, we love talking about all the faults of everybody else. But we try to hide our own. But what Jesus did is, go call your husband. Pointed out what was wrong. But true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. He shows them what's right. Maybe you don't always know. Maybe you're in a situation right now and it's beyond you. You just can't figure it out. You don't necessarily know what to do, whatever. Maybe you go on the journey with that person to help ask by prayer and supplication, studying God's word, ask God to reveal the path that they could take. But you're part of that process of bringing them along out of the wrong that they're in to the right that God desires them to be in. I don't ever want to be known as a hellfire and brimstone pastor. I don't believe that's what God desires. What I want to be known as is a guy who's not afraid of the truth, but also is very willing and very, very blessed to be able to try to walk people out of what's wrong and help them put their feet on what's right. That does not mean I have the answers to every one of life situations. But I have a God that does. And I know at exactly the right time and the right way, He will reveal that truth to us. Go over to Luke chapter 19. You're going to read about this coming up here in the next couple of weeks as you're doing your devotions and your Saturate Parker devotional. In Luke 19, we're introduced to one of the smallest dudes that God ever created. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for of his short stature. Hey Jerry, was Zacchaeus taller or shorter than you? Don't just giggle at me. Continue. That was in the Greek, by the way. So he ran ahead and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, now this is all those religious people, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to his house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want you to see that Jesus was truth to this man, to the one who was searching. And I want you to see what the truth is of this story, that there is no one beyond the attention of Jesus. There's no one out of the mind of God. One of the false lies that Satan says to mankind, and folks, it happens all the time, is probably one of his greatest tools that he uses. When things are good, when jobs are plentiful, when bonuses are beyond expectation, when health is blown away, you know, man, God is really good. You know, he's really just right there with me. Man, just blessing us up a storm. And then there's, we lost a job, or we didn't get a bonus, or we've been sick for 3 months and we can't figure it out, and my kids are in shambles, and just things are happening. I just can't understand what's going on. You know, God, where are you? Here's the truth. God hasn't moved. He was as close to you during those good times as he ever will be in the bad times. We just fail to recognize it. God has your name, Isaiah tells us, written on the palm of his hand. He formed you in your mother's womb. He cares more about you than he does a sparrow. And yet somehow, good Christian people exchange those truths of God for a lie. God has abandoned you. God has forsaken you. Here's another good one. God's out to get you. Even David at times fell prey to some of that. But the truth is that God knows right exactly where you are, even if you're in a sycamore tree. I love it because He's saying to us, I will always meet you wherever you're at. It might be at a well. It might be by a pool of Siloam. It might be on the lake. Might be at a river. It might be in a tree. Think about this for one moment. God grew the tree that Zacchaeus climbed because he knew that there was going to be a Savior that passed by on that day. It might have surprised Zacchaeus. It certainly did not surprise Jesus. Go over, if you would, to John chapter 6. This is a very lengthy passage. I'm going to give you the highlights. Jesus has just done a wonderful, miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And he goes back to the people, and in verse 22 it says this, on the following day, when the people were standing on the side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were fulfilled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to an everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on you. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, The truth. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus was truth to those who were misguided. These people had just been blessed the day before. Jesus puts his disciples in and they go to the other side of the river, and these guys wake up the next day and go, Man, where's Jesus? And so they start to search for Jesus. And the truth of this matter is they are searching for him for all the wrong motives. And what Jesus is addressing here is the truth is that I want you to be spiritually minded, not materially motivated. They wanted more of that food. They wanted more of their bellies full than their hearts right. And Jesus is telling them the truth. Listen, you are here because you saw what I did and you experienced something pretty awesome. But you missed the whole point, because I am greater than the food that I produced. You have fallen in love with the food as opposed to fallen in love with me. And I think sometimes from a human perspective, we fall prey to this as well. We fall in love with a God that blesses our life or enriches our territory or keeps us from harm or whatever. And that's not bad in its sense, but what God wants us through all of our times is to have that relationship with him. To be full, not from physical food. You're going to eat this food, you're going to hunger again. But I am the bread of life. Eat of me and never ever go hungry again. That is not a single moment, by the way. That is a continual moment of I am devouring Jesus Christ. Not in a cannibalistic way, but I want more of Jesus in me. I want him because of what he did for me. Not on the side of a lake, but what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. I'm empty. Lord, fill me up. I'm hungering for something. And the world that I am trying to devour is futile in satisfying what my need is. My need is not more materialism. My need is to have a spiritual walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, who absolutely satisfies, period. And he was truth to those on that day that were misguided. Here's the last one. Go over to Luke 23. I love this one. I absolutely, of all of them, I love. But you will know the story when I read the verse. And Jesus said in verse 43, assuredly, now sometimes that can be translated in some translations as truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was truth to the one who was righteously judged. Here's what the truth is for you and for me today. Men, would you come? And let's begin this as I close this portion. I want you to see something this morning as we partake here with this last passage. Excuse me. What Jesus is saying to that man on the cross is what he says to every single one of us here this morning. That there is no one too far lost to be redeemed. He was there because, as he said, we're here for what we've done. He agreed. And Jesus was between the two of them. And he says, will you remember when you come into your Father? Remember me when you come into your Father's presence. And Jesus says to him, truthfully, today you'll be with me. Can you imagine just for a moment? Crucifixion was never meant to feel good. This cracker represents a little bit of that. And certainly this cup represents a little bit of that as well. It was never meant to feel good. My guess is that person, that man, who was redeemed on that day, felt similar to the way that we all felt on the day of our redemption as well. I told you in Sunday school I've been doing this devotional on 40 days leading up to Easter, and what is captivating my mind with this study is the things that we oftentimes gloss over on the last few hours, moments of Jesus' life. Knowing that he knew what he was about to do, and knowing in this guy's life, he was literally doing it right next to him. Mind-boggling. And yet the truth of the matter is that there is no one too far lost. One of the lies that Satan says is this: you're the worst sinner in the world. I love it when somebody says to me, but you don't know what I've done. You're right, Rick. I don't know what you've done, but I want a complete list after church. God did on Calvary. And he said, it's forgiven. Oh, but Pastor, you just don't know how horrible of a sinner I am. And this is where I begin to weave my little spiritual wickedness. And yes, it is all that is true. And I say, if I could show you one place where you're not the worst sinner ever, would you believe it? Yeah, but there isn't any place like that in Scripture. So then I say to them, have you considered my servant Paul, who says that he is the chief of all sinners? And all of a sudden, a light goes on. And I look at that person and I say, did you murder anybody? No. Good, because I would be uncomfortable with this conversation if you did. Have you ever thrown anybody in jail? Well, I would never do that. Then newsflash, you're not the worst of all sinners. But the truth is, your sin still separates you from God, just like my sin still separates me from God. But thanks be to God for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes faith and trust in Him. It pardons you of your sin. You are forgiven, cleanses you from your wickedness and your waywardness and your disobedience, and it brings you marvelously and wonderfully into the family of God. That's the truth. What Satan wants you to believe is a lie that you are too far gone, too far lost, too much of a sinner. But God says, I loved you this much. Come to Him. Cling to Him. Remember Him. I am so thankful for this dude that died next to my Savior. Because if there's hope for him, there's hope for every single one of us. Because when you really think about it, what did he really do for the kingdom of God? He didn't teach a Sunday school class. He didn't run a bus route. He didn't sing in the choir or play Journey on Sunday mornings. He simply believed the truth and was in the presence of a holy God as soon as he breathed his last. That's something we can believe in today. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time to celebrate the truth, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live the truth accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.